Godly courage, what is it? How do you get it? And how do you use it? Let's start in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, I find it a bit ironic that Mr. Greider had to start in Revelation 21 last week, and we're going to start in the same chapter this week. But he didn't quite get to my verse, which is great. But anyway, here it goes. Revelation 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, if you're reading the King James Version, that first word is, but as for the fearful, instead of the cowardly. Interesting. The lack of courage is the first thing mentioned as an example of those who are consumed forever in the lake of fire. Cowardly. Fearful. So I think we can see that having courage is important. Now, I know exactly what some of you are thinking. Am I trying to frighten you into having courage? Well, no, that's not what my intent is. But I'd rather look at some stories that tell us about courage, and we'll explain what godly courage is, how to get it, and how to use it. And the happy fact that we probably already have more of it than you think you do. So let's begin. As Joshua began his mission to take over from Moses and bring the children of Israel into the promised land, God gave him some famous words of encouragement, pun intended, fully. Joshua 1, verses 6 through 9, is where we're going to start, the main part of this anyway. We'll be coming back and forth from these verses a little bit. Joshua 1, verses 6 through 9. We've heard these verses many times before. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand nor to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, he repeats, just for emphasis, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Be strong and very courageous, God's exhortation to Joshua. Three times. Godly courage. Don't you wish you had it? We're going to get into this in a little bit, but I want to spend some time setting the stage because I want us to have an emotional attachment to this subject, I want us to feel the subject, not just intellectually or mentally consider it and understand it. So let me start with a question. You may not have heard this question before, although some of you may have. Who was more courageous, Esther or Pontius Pilate? Who was more courageous? Esther. Okay. Interesting that we would say that. And I agree. I'm not disagreeing with you. But it jumps immediately to mind that Esther was more courageous than Pontius Pilate. Here's an interesting quote from C.S. Lewis, his book, The Screwtape Letters. He sees as well as you do that courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. Which means at the point of highest reality, a chastity or honesty or mercy which yields to danger will be chaste or honest or merciful only on conditions. Pilate was merciful until it became risky. Do we ever say Pilate lacked mercy? Hardly, no. We usually say he chickened out. He was a coward. He lacked courage. But the reality is he did not have enough mercy when the time came to it, when it came to test it. He was willing to release Jesus to extend him mercy, but when political winds moved against him, he was not willing to continue with that mercy. So that's Pontius Pilate. But let's take a look at Esther to understand her courage. And I love the story of Esther. I think there's so much in it. And so we're going to go into some of that today. Esther 1, verse 1. And I think maybe you'll see this in a little bit different light than you've seen it before and really begin to understand the courage that Esther displayed. Esther 1, verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when the king sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of all the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the gardens of the king's palace. What do we see here? And I want you to think about this with the intent of setting up context for a story. Because the author who recorded what happened to Esther, he's telling us what really happened, but he's also doing that for a purpose. And part of his purpose is being set up here. What are these opening remarks talking about? Well, it talks about the size of the empire, the geography and its provinces. The king is on his royal throne. Well, frankly, where else would he sit? Why is that detail included? This is a test of royal power. It's a setting of royal prestige. The third year of his reign. Now, this is particularly interesting to me, timing-wise, based upon the war with Greece, because most scholars believe that the king being referenced here was the one we know as Xerxes I. And if so, he may be gathering his armies for the invasion of Greece, which took place in the fourth year of Xerxes. Also, he spent his first 3 years overcoming rebellion in Egypt and in Babylon. So he's just basically come to the far place where he's on the throne. He's throwing a great victory party. He's gathering his armies to invade Greece. 180 days of pomp and splendor and glory, all to show off his power, his greatness. A feast for 7 days. Why 7 days? Why is this important? Well, frankly, this was expected of kings in those times. In fact, we have archaeological remains of what we call conspicuous consumption. It was how you showed you were the big man because you could provide all this food. This whole scene is screaming pride, greatness, and royal display. The king is showing off how powerful he is. He's showing off the unity of his empire, his ability to gather power and use it. This is his greatest flex. And the pinnacle of this display comes next. The cherry on the top, so to speak. A way to show that the king was supreme even over the powerful noble families that put him on the throne. Remember, 3 years of rebellion before this. He needed assistance from other noble families to keep the throne. And he got that assistance. And he wants to show that he's over top of them. So what does he do? Well, we know the story. Verse 18, he commands that his queen be brought before him. Verse 11, it says, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with a royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Vashti. The queen cited here. Vashti is a Persian word, actually, that means beautiful. It's probably not her real name. It may be a nickname, or it could be one just chosen to fit the narrative of the story. But the queen had her own power base among the aristocratic nobles. In fact, if this is Xerxes, and if this is his first queen that is talking about, Xerxes' father married him specifically into one family to guarantee his own taking over the throne and then for Xerxes to follow. So he had been married. He was married before he became king. Anyway, but the point is Vashti brought with her a power block of her own that the king needed to be able to rule. And by asking the queen to come before him, wearing the crown, notice, he's saying that all other noble families were beneath the royal power. All other families were beneath the royal power. Well, pride goes before a fall, and here we see the pride of the king clashing with that of his queen. The king wanted to show his power to keep the momentum going for his invasion. Think about this. The only thing that Xerxes gave his queen was the crown, the royal title. She had everything else. She was one of the six most powerful, member of one of the six most powerful families in the entire empire. She had a Bugatti. She had a Bentley. She had an electric Bentley, which hadn't been invented yet. That's how powerful and rich she was. No. She had everything, everything she could ask for. And the only thing that marriage to the king gave her was that crown, that symbol of royal power. Well, his power play, he's saying this, come at my command. Wearing the crown to show my power trumps everybody else's, and let me display you like a bauble. Even the noblest of families are beneath me. Well, his power play backfires, and incidentally, so did his invasion of Greece. In verse 17, we see for the queen's behavior, we know what happens. The queen says no. And the nobles come up to the king afterwards and says, the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, the king commanded Queen Vashti to come before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. His advisors are telling him, hey, the aristocracy is not going to settle for this. The empire is going to fall apart. It's going to unravel. We're going to go back into civil war and rebellion. What can we do about this? So Esther's story is set up for a contrast between all this pomp, splendor, pride, and something else. Let's pick up the story 4 years later. In the meantime, the king has invaded Greece, he has been utterly defeated, and he has retreated back into his domains. Esther 2, verse 16 tells us that this happens in the 10th month of the 7th year. Now, interesting, Herodotus, the Greek historian, tells us that Xerxes got involved in some sort of what he called harem intrigue in his 7th year. So this may be referencing to the same thing. And it would be, like I said, right after the failed Greek invasion if this is indeed Xerxes, which I think it is. Esther 2, verse 15. We know the king's looking for a new queen. He's looking for someone to take Vashti's place. We know the story. All these women are gathered, etc. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Esther has no power block. She's not from a noble family. She's an orphan girl from a tiny captive population. Vashti was a noble woman. You see this contrast beginning to be set up. Vashti's response leads to disfavor. Esther starts by winning favor. Vashti would not dress as she was requested. Esther asks what she should wear. Contrasts. Esther's virtue is humility. It is humility, the contrast to the pride that was shown before. And that's why all that stuff, one of the reasons all that stuff is at the beginning of the story. But now a challenge arises. We know that Esther is chosen. She becomes the favorite. But a challenge arises in the name of Haman, a powerful figure, not at all lacking in self-esteem. Haman is prideful and hateful. Trouble is brewing. So far, what has Esther's humility cost her? Nothing. Nothing at all. She had submitted to the advice of those around her, and she has only benefited from it. Now, we know as the story develops, Haman hatches a plot to kill all the Jews, pays the king a large sum of money to make it happen, and then the crux comes in Esther 4, verse 8. Mordecai communicates with Esther, tells her what's happening, and the question is this, will Esther exercise her humility before the king for the lives of all the Jews, all her people? Esther 4, verse 8, Mordecai also gave the messenger a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Here is the price, the point of final testing. Will Esther exercise humility if there's a price? all, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces, this is Esther's reply, know that if any man goes or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. This is the price for her life. And what is the first thing that she does? Esther 4:16. She asks for help. She says, fast. She asks all the Jews to fast. She acts with humility. She didn't say, sure, no problem, Mordecai. Got the king wrapped around me right here. He loves me. Got him. No, she doesn't. She, in humility, fasts herself and asks others to fast for her. Chapter 5, verse 1. She goes in. We know the story. She goes in to see the king, and the king extends the scepter. Everything's good. But look at a couple of the details here. She goes in wearing her royal apparel, it says. Where did this come from? Where did her royal clothing come from? Any claim to royalty and power that she has comes only from the fact she's married to the king. Only from the king. She has no powerful noble family to back her up. This royal apparel would have been things given to her by the king. So I'd like you to think of it this possibility. The one thing the king could give Vashti was a royal crown. As a noblewoman in Persia, she had everything else, yet she refused to wear it. Now Esther appears in the king's court, and everything she has, down to her clothing, is a gift from the king. You think he does not know this? You think she didn't think he would notice? And certainly the author of the story wants us to get this point. Esther stands at the gate of the king's court, just oozing humility at the risk of her very life. Basically, her presence is saying, you made me what I am. Can I come in? Will you put to death your own creation? Now tell me, we do not do this as well when we come before the throne of God, clothed only in his righteousness. Have you ever thought about it that way? Esther going before the king is very much like us coming before God, clothed in the things he has given us. Remember, Vashti refused the king's summons. Here, Esther puts herself in a position where if the king refuses to summon her, she will die. Her presence says, please summon me, the exact opposite of Vashti. And then it gets even better. What is her request? What does she ask of the king? Come to dinner with me. Instead of refusing to go to the king's dinner, she's reversing that and she says, come to dinner with me. Esther exercised her virtue of humility to the fullest extent. In the midst of a proud and haughty royal court, with her life in jeopardy, she stepped up and acted with humility. Esther's humility, at the point of testing, as C.S. Lewis said, is courage. It is courage. What is godly courage? It is any of the other virtues exercised at the point of testing. It's also courage, bravery itself, but we shouldn't think of it just limiting in that. So if we feel we lack a feeling of bravery, remember, courage is not the feeling of no fear. It is acting on our virtues in spite of feeling fear. We can call that character if you wish, exercising the character of God at the point where it's not convenient and begins to cost us something, even everything. So now we need to go back to Joshua 1, verse 6, because we left something out. We left something out. And I did not even notice it until a few hours before I gave this sermon the first time. So hopefully it's going better this time. And once I did notice this particular thing, I knew I had to rewrite the sermon to put it in. You see, it's easy to focus on the exhortation part of Joshua. Be strong and courageous. And overlook that these same verses also provide the why and the how of it all. So verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Why be strong and courageous? Because you will, not because you need to be strong and courageous in order to, no, or not because you need to be strong and courageous because I'm giving you a really hard job. No. Look at the way this is phrased. You will cause this people to inherit. The successful end result is a foregone conclusion. It will happen. How encouraging is that? John 16, we see that Jesus, just before he was crucified, spoke a lot of disturbing things to his disciples. And he ends with something that we read every year at the Passover. So let's go to John chapter 16, verse 29. John chapter 16, verse 29. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered. Each to his own home will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father was with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." If we have been baptized into his life and death and resurrection, then we have overcome the world with him. In other words, have no fear. Stick with it. The end result is a foregone conclusion. Hop on the train and stay on the train. We see this element in the story of Esther. Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Mordecai, again, talking to Esther, and he tells her to convince to do what he asked her to do. "If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Mordecai was sure, one way or another, relief was going to come. It was a foregone conclusion. Have no fear. This is the train to victory. Step up, and as long as you stay on it, you will arrive. Godly courage is the exercise of godly virtues in extremis, knowing that we are on the winning team as much as it is a feeling of bravery. So how do we get this courage? How do we get this kind of courage? How do we get to the point where we can exercise our virtues in extremis? I have another story for you. Lots of stories today. In 1940, Jeannie Rousseau had just graduated from one of France's most prestigious schools of science and mathematics. 1940, a young woman, science and mathematics, very good. One of the few women to have done so. She was top of her class and had completed the coursework in only 2 years. This lady was smart. She was young, she was beautiful, and the world was before her. And then Germany invaded. Her father moved the family from Paris to western France to a small town named Dinard. He felt that that would keep them out of danger. Of course, that was not true. After the fall of France, Dinard was chosen by the Germans as their headquarters for the planned invasion of Britain. So not only was it not out of the way, it was right in the middle of stuff again. Because Jeannie was fluent in 5 languages, one of them being German, she got a job in June of 1940 translating for the German HQ. She soon became a favorite, not only for her skills as a translator, but also for her personality. She was charming, she was sweet, she was open to conversation, and she had a certain air of innocence and naivete about her. In January of 1941, she was arrested by the Gestapo. The Germans, it seems, had noticed that the British seemed to know an awful lot about the military activities taking place around Dinard, and they suspected that there was a spy. Jeannie was sent to prison, but the officer she worked with protested so strongly that their translator was too sweet, too innocent, too incapable of espionage. This was not possible. So the Gestapo released her, but told her not to go back. So she moved on back to Paris, where she soon got a job in the liaison office between the German military and French industry. From this position, she had access to all the plans and supplies that French industries were being asked to provide to the Germans. Her charm helped her again, of course, and soon she was being invited to all the parties. She was such an avid listener, and everybody wanted to impress her, especially those young male officers. jump forward to 1943, when officers from another unit stationed in the same building that she worked in began speaking about these secret weapons. They were faster than airplanes and devastatingly powerful. She reacted with disbelief. "Oh, surely you must be joking. This cannot be possible," she would tease. Finally, to show off that she was wrong, one officer opened his case, pulled out a bunch of maps and drawings of a secret base. He showed Jeannie everything, diagrams, charts, code words, security codes, even the badges that people wore to get in and out. That was a mistake, because Jeannie had a photographic memory. And all this information about a place called Peenemünde, the V-1 and the V-2 rocket programs, she reproduced from memory and sent on to England. It went directly to Churchill's desk, and within a few months, nearly the entire strength of the British Air Force Bomber Command, 600 bombers, flattened Peenemünde. It delayed the V-weapons attacks on Britain until after the D-Day invasion. And had they begun 6 months before the invasion, or 6 months earlier, before the invasion was to take off, it's quite probable that there would have been no D-Day invasion. By the time of the raid, Jeannie had been caught by the Gestapo again and sent to a concentration camp. At war's end, she was rescued. She weighed only 73 pounds. After the war, she married. She became a translator for the UN and other international organizations, but she refused to ever speak another word of German again. By all accounts, Jeannie was a brave young woman. Could you be like Jeannie Rousseau? When asked why she did it, she replied this: "Why did I do it? I just did it, that's all. How could I not have done it? Heroism is not a question of choice, but of instinct," she says. "It's something that starts in our nervous system, not in the brain." In other words, it's a habit. If you want to have godly courage, practice habits of courage. Habits of courage. Now, much has been written about habits in general, how they make us what we are, and it is very true. Our habits do make us what we are. One author wrote, Justin Whitmell early, wrote in The Common Rule, Habits of Purpose for an Age of Distraction. He says, "All those who want to be attentive to who they are becoming must realize that formation begins with a framework of habits. Our habits are the hammer and chisel that sculpt virtue. So we should pursue habits that build the virtue of courage in our lives." Another author, Candace Dobby, founder and CEO of the Can Do Company, had this to say about the habits of courage. "Wouldn't it be great if you could prepare for courageous action like you cram for an exam, stuffing everything you need to know into your brain the night before facing a test and recalling the information just in time to confidently answer? Unfortunately, growing and developing courage is not a one-time haul. The ability to conjure courage relies upon an archive of strong internal resources built up over time. When you are deciding to move forward with courage, your brain conducts a quick, albeit comprehensive evaluation of your purpose, skills, and beliefs to understand if you have what it takes to meet the challenge in front of you. It looks for repeated examples of perseverance, success, and resilience. Cramming doesn't cut it for challenges that are big and complex." I think we see a reflection of the same thought in Luke 16, verse 10. "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much." 2 Chronicles 31:21 says this, at least the second half of the verse says this about King Hezekiah. It's one of my favorite verses. It says, "He sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered." Proverbs 6:10-11 tells us, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." And while these verses do not speak to courage directly, they do underline the biblical truth of the power of habits. Here are some things you can do to build the habits of courage. Now we need to go back to Joshua again. Joshua 1, verse in the second section of it. It wasn't verse 6. I don't have the verse written down here. It says, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you?" I'll stop right there for the time being. And again, it's this second half, beyond the be strong and very courageous. Then he lists a bunch of habits. Have the habit of looking into my word. Keep it on your lips. Have these habits set in your lifestyle. There's a direct correlation between strength, courage, and the word of God. Look at how Joshua is meant to treat God's word. He's supposed to read it, to talk about it, to meditate on it, to obey it in its entirety, habitually. Joshua is supposed to be so familiar with God's word that everything he thinks, feels, and does is filtered through that word. And if he does that, then he will be strong and courageous. Why might that be? Well, it's because the word of God is really about one primary thing. It's meant to show us who God is and what he is like. And when we know who God is and what he is like, then we understand our place in his creation. And we see what we are and our relationship to who he is. And that revelation is where true courage is born. A Christian finds courage not from some inner reservoir, although we need that as well. We find courage when we know the God of the universe. We find the fortitude to stand when we understand his power and authority, and when we can share in that power and that authority. So the first habit for developing courage is to know God's word. It's the first habit. The second habit, practice trust in Christ every day. Practice trust in Christ in everyday life. You can only face life's great storms by practicing trust in Jesus through the chaos of everyday life. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. Go to Mark chapter 4, the last part of this chapter, verses 35 through 41. He's ready to take his disciples on a little cruise across the lake. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Normal thing to say. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in a boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're drowning or perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Yes, Jesus rescued his disciples from the storm by calming the sea. It's a part we know very well, very comforting. But who put them in danger in the first place? Who put them in that danger in the first place? Jesus is the one who said, "Let's hop in a boat and go across the sea." We shouldn't overlook the fact that Jesus also took his disciples into the storm, and then he even rebuked them for responding with fear instead of faith. Keep that thought in mind. Remember the children of Israel at the Red Sea as well. The children of Israel at the Red Sea. You can see this in Exodus 14, verses 15 and 16. I don't necessarily need to read through it, but it's interesting to me that the first thing God tells them to do is go forward. And then he opens the sea. You know, we remember seeing it on TV where the sea opens and then they go forward. Great. Well, what if you are on the first line and God says, "Go forward," and the sea is just right there? Okay. How does that make you feel? How does that change the perspective? Tell them to go forward, and then he opens the sea. These stories teach us that God rescues us through the storms and not necessarily from them. So when you are in a storm, even one of your own making, take courage. It's not a sign that you have been abandoned. Make trusting Christ a daily habit. Another habit of courage, make your own decisions. Make your own decisions. Courage requires you to exercise your right to choose, to say yes and to say no, to let go and to push forward. You might consider it inconsequential to leave a decision about what you should wear to your partner, your spouse or a friend, or what color you should paint your nails. Yet even those small decisions, those small choices help. Let's say you choose something inappropriate. I fail to check with my wife whether I should wear this or not, and I choose something that really doesn't fit the occasion. What do I have to do? I have to buck it up and act with courage and go anyway, my Bermuda shorts at the ball, so to speak. Okay? It's an opportunity to exercise courage. I'm out of my comfort zone. Good. That's the point. Live with your decisions and step up. Most of us don't like deciding for ourselves because we do not want to be responsible for our choices. We don't want to own our mess-ups, our mishaps, and less than ideal outcomes that can arise from making a decision. Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua is admonishing the people, and he says, "If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river back in Mesopotamia, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's a choice. Choose. If you want to choose courage, you have to make choosing for yourself one of your daily habits. Here's another daily habit of courage. Make risk-taking routine. Make risk-taking routine. Now I have to pause here and say, I'm not talking about risky behavior like drugs and alcohol and those sort of things. No. Every courageous action in the history of the world involved risk-taking. Many people believe fear is central to courage, but it is actually risk at the center, although risk does frequently produce fear. So an effective way to build your ability to act courageously is to build up your ability to take a risk. And you do that by taking risks and failing and stepping up and going again and taking another risk. Make risk-taking one of your daily habits. A risk contains components of discomfort, uncertainty, and potential, no matter how small, medium, or big it is. So it's best to start small to habituate yourself to unease and to familiarize yourself with the unknown. Start small, get out of your comfort zone, make risk-taking a daily habit. Another habit of courage is remember your strengths. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to remember the bad or embarrassing things that you've done over the good and successful ones? It's actually a measurable phenomenon. It's called hedonic asymmetry. It's an emotional law that holds that the positive emotions will always fade no matter how high they start, and the negative will always be more consequential. So it becomes essential for us to remind ourselves of our strengths on a regular basis. Most importantly, for Christians at least, we need to remind ourselves of what God has helped us through. Joshua 1 verse 9 says, "The Lord is with you." Joshua 1 verse 9, "The Lord is with you." Joshua 1 verse 5, before he begins his admonitions, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the day of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." To remind yourself about your own strengths, make identifying one of your strengths a daily habit. At the end of each day, think back and say, okay, what did I do good today? How did I overcome something today? So remember your strengths. Courage and all the other virtues are built by habit. And the habits begin for us, as it did for Joshua, in daily interaction with the Word of God. So we've got this courage. We know what it is. We know how to develop it. How do we use it? You're now all brimming with courage. I can see it bubbling off of you, and it's great. It's wonderful. How do we use it? Joshua 1, verse 9. Joshua 1, verse 9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And that's the key, those last three words. Wherever you go. You choose where you go. Do what's in front of you. Do what's in front of you. Just after this admonition to Joshua, they go into the promised land. And God tells them, here's how you're going to take Jericho. And so they go and they do this for Jericho. And then they go and start taking other cities and conquering the rest of the territory. There's no indication God told them where to go after Jericho. No indication at all. That's just where they started, and they chose where to go after that. You choose where you go. So do what is in front of you. Let me tell you a story about the widow Madge. She'd been a widow for a number of years, ever since her husband died in a construction accident. Life is hard. She has no job skills, so she has to rely on the kindness of friends, relatives, even strangers. She qualifies for government assistance, but that does not always come in time, in the right amount, or even at all. Her life is very simple. She keeps it that way on purpose. She guards every cent. She eats small, simple meals. She fasts a lot. She does not spend any money on entertainment. She has a very basic life. And she does this on purpose. She does this on purpose because she lives in poverty and she knows others have even less than she does. So every day she goes to the temple and she deposits some money. She does not know where her next meal is coming from. She should be receiving money, but she's giving it instead. She's doing what's in front of her. She's doing what she can do. Her story is in Luke 21, verse 1 through 4. Don't know if her name was Madge, but it sounded like a good name to me. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And she said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." She's practicing the virtue of charity at the point of testing. She's courageous. It is when the practice of our virtues begin to cost us something that we know we are exhibiting godly courage. So do what is in front of you. Here's what some genuinely courageous people do as a general course of life, regardless of where they come from, or what they look like, or what their specific situation is. They're all things that are frequently right in front of us. Number one, be patient. Be patient. How do you use godly courage? Use it in patience. When things are going poorly, it's easier to simply change course or to give up as opposed to keeping on. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 9 speaks to this. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 9. "We often suffer, but we are never crushed. For even when we don't know what to do, we never give up. In times of trouble, God is with us. And when we are knocked down, we get up again." That's from a more modern version, but I like the way it was worded. It takes courage to be patient, to believe that things will work out, to believe in yourself, and to show people that you believe in them. Showing patience to others demonstrates that you care. And when you show that you care about people around you, they find ways to do things that amaze everyone, including themselves. Number two, say no. Another thing that's right in front of us. Say no, including, or maybe I should say especially, to yourself. The ability to say no is one of the best things you can develop if you want to be successful in life. Learning to say no can earn respect from yourself as well as those around you. Being unable to say no can make you exhausted, stressed, and irritable. People who are not afraid to say no are more likely to have high self-esteem and self-confidence. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. "For God gave us a spirit not of fear." We're talking about not being fearful. We're talking about being courageous. "Not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Self-control is contrasted to fear. Self-control, the ability to tell yourself no. So say no more often if something doesn't sit well with you. Don't be afraid to say no. Practice saying no to yourself just because you can. Courageous people face reality. It's another thing that's right in front of us. Courageous people accept that they are not in control of all things and they deal with it. Understand that life is a series of fortunate and unfortunate events that don't always go the way we want them to. We acknowledge problems and don't run away from them. And courageous people see problems as opportunities to become better, to better reflect on things that have hindered their successes, and never in denial. They are never in denial because they know denial produces more suffering and disappointment. Here's another thing that's right in front of us. Have hope. Have hope. How do we use our godly courage? By having hope. Courageous people are hopeful. They are sustained by faith, and they are confident that things will work out for them one way or another. They anticipate favorable and encouraging results by waiting expectantly. Too many large words. They refrain from worrying because it doesn't produce anything positive or help the situation at all. Hope is a source of strength. John 14, verse 27. John 14, verse 27. And this is again where we tie back into Mike Ryder's sermon last week, the anticipation of living and leading a better, more meaningful life in the kingdom. That's a very strong desire among courageous people, and we have that example to look to. John 14, verse 27, I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart, and the peace that I give is a gift the world cannot give, so do not be troubled or afraid. God gave us a gift of peace. That's from the New Living Translation. A gift of peace of mind and heart. So we can have hope. We can exercise the courage of hope. Do what is in front of you. So we've talked about having godly courage, what it is, how to get it, an example, and then how to use it by doing what's in front of us. Let me give you one more example. An example of doing that's what's right in front of you. Zenaida Portnova was a seventh grade student in Leningrad in 1941, the year she moved to the country to live with her grandmother. Not long afterward, of course, Nazi Germany invaded the Soviet Union. And at one point, while some Nazis were stealing cattle from her grandmother, they also hit the grandmother, an action that led Zenaida to hate the Germans, as one would expect. In 1942, Portnova joined the Belarusian resistance movement. She became a member of a local underground group named the Young Avengers. How cool of a name is that, by the way? Yeah. And the rest of this starts to read like a movie script, by the way. And it's incredible. She began by distributing Soviet propaganda leaflets in German-occupied Belarus, collecting and hiding weapons for Soviet soldiers, and reporting on German troop movements. Again, someone who's barely into high school. After learning how to use weapons and explosives from the older members of the group, Portnova participated in sabotage actions at the pump. a local power plant, and at a brick factory. And these actions, her actions, are estimated to have killed upwards of 100 German soldiers, all in her sophomore year of high school, more or less. In 1943, Portnova became employed as a kitchen aide in a town of Obol. In August, you know what she did. She's working in the kitchen. She's feeding the German soldiers. You know exactly what she did. Probably used mushrooms. She poisoned the food meant for the Nazi garrison stationed there. Immediately, she fell suspect, of course. She claimed she was innocent, and to prove so, she ate some of the food in front of her Nazi captors to prove it was not poisoned. Since she did not fall ill immediately, they released her. But a short time later, she became violently sick, vomiting heavily, etc., and everyone realized that she had indeed poisoned those. But when she did not return to work, the Germans realized she had been the culprit and started searching for her, but she had already escaped. Later in 1943, or possibly 1944, she was sent back to that town to infiltrate the garrison. And unfortunately, she was discovered and quickly captured. She tried to escape. And then here's where it gets really amazing, and there are differing reports about what happened. Apparently, this is how it went down. And you can see the movie screen, you can see the scene as this plays across in the movie, because this is so much out of a movie. Apparently, while she was being interrogated by the Gestapo, she made the interrogator so angry that in a fit of rage, he drew his pistol and threatened her with it. And then in frustration, he threw it on the table between them. Remember, courage is do what's in front of you. What's in front of Zenaida Portnova right now? You know what's going to happen next. We've all seen this movie. She grabbed the pistol, she shot the Gestapo agent, and she shot two more guards in her attempt to escape. She got out of the building, but she was unfortunately recaptured, and she was executed on the 15th of January, 1944. Now, that may not be the most positive example. It's very colorful, but it starkly illustrates the point. She did what was in front of her. passing out leaflets, sabotage, carrying messages. And when she worked in the kitchen, she poisoned the food. Whatever her hand found to do, she did it. How do you use your courage? Look in front of you. Find the need and fill it. Talk to that lonely person. Volunteer for that service cause. Donate extra to a known need. Even better, start your own organization to support a need. Find something outside your comfort zone and do it just because. You have godly courage. Step up, take action, let the chips fall where they may. Isaiah 3:41, verse 10. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand. Godly courage is often found in the exercise of other virtues and extremis, and is based on knowing the final result. Godly courage comes as a habit, starting with daily interaction with God's word. Employ those habits of courage. Practice using your virtues. We use godly courage in our choices. Begin by doing what is in front of you. Have a blessed and courageous Sabbath and week.